Read from the Holy Scriptures this evening from the Gospel according to Luke, portion of chapter 12. Luke 12, we'll read the first 34 verses of this chapter. Our text this evening is found in verses 15 through 21, which includes the familiar parable of the rich fool. I ask you to pay special attention to that section 15 through 21, as I will not reread all of that. We hear the word of God in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 12. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which, after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. When they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Here begin the words of our text. And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature 1 cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms, and provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Thus far we read from God's holy word. As I said, our text this evening is found in this passage from Luke 12, verses 15 through 21. This time I'll reread both the first and last verses of the text, verses 15 and verse 21. Verse 15, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Verse 21, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures call it the root of all evil, warns against it time and again, the sin of covetousness, the love of money and possessions, the seeking of the things that are below, the greedy striving for more, always more, of earthly things, that living for the meat that perishes. It is, in many respects, the evil of our materialistic and greedy age, that crass materialism that also strives to lay its cold grip upon our lives. Much of the church today, the service of mammon, the love of money, to a great extent deaden the spiritual sensitivities of many. Many are caught up in that chilling stream of materialism and self-seeking. We, our children, our young people are by no means immune to these influences. Just bear in mind, beloved, that the Word of God, which as we said repeatedly warns and instructs in this regard, is for all. Old and young, single and married, rich, poor, me as well as you. We all have the calling to examine ourselves, and not with a view to pointing the finger at someone else, but looking at ourselves with regard to our stewardship. Do we always have our priorities in order? Under the law of liberty, do we show the liberality in our giving that we ought, contributing as the Lord has prospered us? Do we manifest the proper cheerfulness in giving that the Lord loves? Or do we sometimes give with grudging sense of duty? Do we give with humility in contrast to the proud show of the Pharisees? Do we give with regularity, mindful that it is a matter of worship and proper Sabbath observance, as our catechism emphasizes in Lord's Day 38, with our giving sometimes conditioned by how much or how little we suppose someone else is giving, or by how our income or lifestyle may compare to others. Again, it's a very personal matter for us. What does the Lord require of me? How does he want me to use the gifts which he has entrusted unto my care. Am I a good steward in God's house? When I appear before him to give account of my stewardship, will I be weighed in the balance and found wanting? Christ's instruction in the rather familiar parable before us this evening makes plain some of the basic principles involved in proper stewardship. The context of the parable holds before us the fact that Jesus was preaching before great multitudes. He was speaking of important principles of the kingdom of heaven. And all of a sudden, in the midst of Jesus speaking, a man pushes his way through the crowd into the presence of Jesus and blurts out a question, which was really nothing less than a rather rude interruption. This man was interested in earthly things, very obviously, while the master was concerned with heavenly matters. His demand of the Lord Jesus was, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." How out of place, to say the least, was this interruption, this insertion of earthly matters into the sermon of Jesus. And the answer of the Lord Jesus was very pointed, concise, with respect to the legal aspects of the matter. Jesus answers that he is not an earthly judge. There are courts to handle these things, laws given even by God himself, which are just and fair. But with respect to the spiritual aspect of this question, the man must learn to beware of covetousness. Clearly, his demand was occasioned by a covetous heart. He was focused completely upon material things, so much so that he looked at the Lord through covetous eyes and was determined to use Christ to satisfy his thirst for money. But covetousness, Jesus says, is always rooted in the fundamental error that a man's life consists in an abundance of earthly things. It's a serious, fatal mistake. And so the Lord uses this occasion to speak a parable, explaining mysteries of the kingdom in which a fundamental principle of the kingdom of heaven is defined. To lay up earthly treasures is folly. Those treasures cannot give life to a person. A man who sets his heart upon them is poor toward God. And ultimately, in that way, the end is hell. Life consists in being rich toward God. The richness of life is not dependent upon how much money we have, what our investments amount to, how many earthly possessions we have piled up, but on fellowship with our God. This is a life which is blessed both here and in eternity. For while earthly treasures cannot be taken with us through the dark valley of the shadow of death, spiritual treasures can be carried along. And so the clear exhortation of our text is, be rich toward God. And we take that as our theme this evening, rich toward God. We notice, first of all, the parable itself. Secondly, the folly of covetousness. And finally, the true measure of life. As I said, this is a rather familiar parable. In the parable, there's a certain rich man, a rich farmer whose ground brought forth abundantly. It's evident that this man was quite rich already before this bumper crop was brought forth that our text is talking about. And evidently he had acquired his wealth by just and honest means, his ground brought forth abundantly. There's no indication that he had become rich at the expense of the poor, or that he was an extortioner or a cheat or a thief. He may well have been an upstanding citizen of his community, respected for his honesty and thrift and diligence. So his sin was certainly not the sin of robbery or ruthlessness in acquiring his material possessions. He apparently had but one besetting sin, the sin of covetousness. The particular year which is referred to by the parable was an extremely prosperous year for this farmer. Wealthy already, he faced the prospect of additional wealth, a greater abundance of this world's goods. But this exceedingly great wealth presented at the same time a problem which required some thought. It's the type of problem that people welcome, a problem they wish they had. The harvest was going to be so plentiful that he didn't have storage space for all his crops. He recoiled from the idea of simply leaving some of the crops in the field to rot. He knew that that wouldn't be proper. He was obligated to make use of them and preserve them as the fruit of his field. But he soon came up with a solution. He would tear down his small barns and granaries. He would build bigger storehouses that would be sufficient to hold all his crops, although it would require a certain investment at the time. By so doing, he would have plenty on hand for years to come. Even though the future appeared long, stretching out before him, he would have sufficient wealth to retire if he wished, live a life of ease. No more back-breaking, dawn to dark days of labor. No more would there be any need of depriving himself of the good things of life. With these large barns and granaries filled, sufficiently large to provide for many years, his bright and happy future were virtually guaranteed. It's a rosy picture, certainly. How often don't people today live with that same expectation? And such people often consider themselves to be wise. They've been able to provide for the foreseeable future and for the years of old age. They look forward to enjoying retirement in luxury and ease. And the world pronounces them wise, virtuous, models of success. If they have not an eye for God, he calls them fools. And it is the sentence of God that in the final analysis is the important thing. The folly of this man is evident on the very surface of the parable. He's totally focused and absorbed in self. 6 different times he says, I. What shall I do? This I will do. I will do this. I will do that. 7 times he speaks of himself using either my or thou. My fruits, my goods, soul thou hast many goods laid in store. His foolishness was apparent in that he thought he was in control. He was Lord and Master over all these things. The goods he had heaped up, even his own soul, belonged to him. And belonging to him, they were to be used exclusively as he desired for his own personal enjoyment. He had many years stretching out before him, so he thought. His goods, his riches, were of lasting value. He had nothing but a life of ease and pleasure to anticipate when, after the harvest, he sent his reapers away. But his folly became apparent. That same night, on the eve of the harvest, when he was pondering with pleasure the fruits of his labors, a sentence sounded from heaven. That night, the soul which he claimed to be his own, but which inhabited a weak and frail body, would be required of him. The man faced eternity. Then whose would all these riches be? He couldn't take them along. Death permits no earthly treasures to pass through its domain. He stood in eternity with hands empty, naked as it were. In what does a man's life consist? That's the vital question Christ holds before us. And we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that Jesus refers only to the life which is to come beyond this earthly life. The Lord's point is not that there is true life only beyond the grave. It's certainly true that there's life after death, but that's not the whole truth. And it's not sufficient to ask in what does the life to come consist. That's important, but it's not the only question. For we are living here and now in the midst of this earth. Here we are called to walk for the number of days which the Lord has determined. Perhaps 70, or 80, maybe 90, maybe less, maybe more. The question is, in what does this life consist? This life is our present existence in the midst of this world. It's a life that we must and do live here below. It's a life in which we stand in a certain relationship to the whole creation around us, to those with whom we know and with whom our lives come into contact, whose paths we cross from day to day or from time to time. It's the life in which we live in a certain relationship with the God of heaven and earth. The point now is not what this relation to God is, but the fact that is that it is there. We can't escape it. Even though we would want to be free from these relationships, we cannot escape them. We are destined to live here for a time. The question is, in what does this life consist? What is its true character? Its fundamental meaning? Its basic significance? Is this a life which consists in nothing else than the body? The things of the body? Is it a life of eating and drinking and making merry because tomorrow we die? Or is there more to life than this? What about it? Jesus speaks also of the life to come. Death is certainly not the end of existence. The grave does not mean annihilation. There is an eternity beyond this life into which we must enter and which we must face after death has taken us from this earthly life. This life to come also has meaning and significance, of course. In that, too, we stand in relation to God. In what does this life consist? And certainly, in what relation does our present life stand to the life to come? For they're really not two separate lives completely divorced from each other. They're basically one and the same. One life lived by one person who, though he passes through death, continues in another existence beyond death. And these two aspects of life, though radically different because of death, are nevertheless one life that is lived as a whole. And it's striking that both this life and the life to come are considered in the parable not only from the viewpoint of our body, but also from the viewpoint of our soul. And the rich fool emphatically addresses his soul. And he is rightly, and rightly so, not only concerned with the life of the body, but he realizes full well that he must also think of the life of the soul. He says to himself, "Soul, thou hast much goods." Scripture teaches that man not only possesses a soul, but that the soul of man is that spiritual and immaterial aspect of his existence which places him in relation to God. Man stands on a higher plane than do the animals, because he stands not only in certain relationships with this earthly creation, but he stands in relationship with the things of heaven, the things of God. His soul is the seat of his mind and will. From the soul issues the life of thinking and willing and desiring and pondering. That stream of life in the final analysis is the main life stream of man's whole existence. He lives in the world in bodily relationships as he is directed in the innermost recesses of his soul. And thus the whole matter concerns the life of the soul as well as the life of the body. The question not only touches upon our material life in an earthly and physical creation, but it concerns the well-being of our souls. And so the question implies, therefore, to ask concerning what brings true peace within. It is to ask concerning real blessedness and joy. It's to ask into the nature of true happiness and contentment. For that's the life of the soul. In what then does life consist? That's the question. And Jesus emphatically states, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. That was the answer, exactly the answer of the rich fool. That's the answer of countless people. Whoever answers the question in this way is a fool, as great as this rich man of the parable. Precisely here we see the folly of covetousness. For foolishness is a serious thing. It's a spiritual fault. It's a matter of sin. There are those who consider foolishness to be merely mistaken notions arising perhaps out of ignorance that produce unavoidable mistakes. But that's certainly not the biblical idea of foolishness. Just as true wisdom is a spiritual virtue, a virtue given by grace through the cross, so foolishness is a moral fault, a sin against God. It arises not out of mere ignorance, but out of a corrupt and depraved nature. It has its origin not in just a lack of knowledge, but in rebellion against the Most High God. It is deliberate and conscious and willful sin upon which one sets his heart in bitter enmity against his Lord. As far as its character is concerned, foolishness is the refusal to evaluate things in the light of reality. A fool is one who knows the truth but does not want it. He distorts reality according to the sinful imaginations of his own heart. He evaluates all things and estimates their worth, not according to the true nature of things, but according to his sinful imagination. And on this false and sinful evaluation of things, he bases his judgments and he acts accordingly. And the end is always bitterness and despair. A fool knows that reality means that all things will come to an end, for that is what God says. But he hates that thought. He refuses to recognize it. He denies its truth. Instead, he claims that all things will go on. They will last forever. This earth is all that there is. And so he adjusts his life according to that concept. And the result is bound to be disaster. This foolishness is graphically portrayed before us in the parable. The fool made a serious and yet deliberate mistake with regard to his earthly possessions. He thought he was in control. He thought he was Lord and master of all these things. He spoke of his field, his farm, his harvest, his barns, his soul. In his opinion, they all belonged to him. It was a serious error. And it's really at the root of all covetousness. In addition, he thought that these goods he had acquired were lasting. He could pile them up higher and higher. He could hoard them, save them until he could hardly look over them, build bigger and bigger barns, filling them with the things he had gained for himself. And when he had them all, they were his life. They would last. They could provide him with all he could want or desire for body and soul. All he had to do was sit back and enjoy them. He faced the bright prospect of having, so he thought in his folly, everything that he needed. But in addition, he thought that these things could satisfy the needs of his soul. That's what he addresses in the parable. His soul, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. How foolish. He speaks of many years. But he was wrong. And that very night his soul was demanded of him. But of course that wasn't his only mistake. Even if he should have had many years yet in this life to enjoy the things he had acquired, he still would face eternity. And that was something quite different. He was a fool in that he persuaded himself that earthly goods are food for the soul. He sought to bring his soul to the cup of earthly pleasures and treasures in order that drinking at that cup of food and wine, his soul might be satisfied and find its rest. How utterly foolish. Of course, beloved, it's easy for us to point out his folly, point the finger at this rich fool. Meanwhile, forgetting that the sin which is condemned in this parable is often very real in our own lives. The folly of the rich fool is found not only in the world of wicked men, but it's found in much of our life in this world. How often don't we talk that way? Referring to possessions, things, what we have as belonging to us, it comes so natural. We see it in our little children. One of their first words, mine, mine. And how often don't we act and live as if the things of this world are going to last forever? Our boldness is perhaps not quite as brazen as the rich fool who speaks loudly of what lives within his heart. But the way we live, the manifestation of our inmost opinions is often very similar, perhaps identical with the loudly spoken words of this man. Isn't it true that considering all things to be ours, we can easily set our hearts upon the acquisition of more of them? That we live indeed as if life consisted in the abundance of things which we possess, and we are inclined to consider success to be weighed in dollars and cents, so that the more we have, the more content we suppose we're going to be. The more possessions, the more money, houses, lands, investments. We try to find peace for our souls at the fountain of mammon. Try to find happiness and contentment in the worship of houses and lands, mere things. We know, don't we, how foolish that is. For the things of this rich man, that bountiful harvest, all that grain was not his own. Yes, the fields brought forth abundantly, but whose fields were they? Were they not the Lord's, the sovereign God, the creator of heaven and earth? The one who claims the cattle on 1,000 hills as his own? It's true that an abundant harvest was produced. But where did it come from? Was it not the God of providence who sent the sunshine and rain by which the crops flourished? Is it not the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, the God of providence, who sends those things or withholds them? And so whose harvest really was it? Didn't it belong to God? This man stood on God's ground in the midst of God's harvest as a servant of God. His folly consisted in his denial of this. A denial which could not possibly alter the fact. And so it can be with all that we have. That which the Lord has entrusted unto us. Perhaps for most of us, we don't live in such a direct connection to the earth, the ground, though we may enjoy the vegetables produced in our gardens. But the food which we eat no less comes to us from the hand of the living God. He created all things. To him alone they belong. He alone possesses the right to distribute them as seems good to him. When he gives to a man or takes away from a man, he does so with a prerogative that nobody can question. And because they are God's possessions and come from His hand, what are we but servants, stewards in His house with a calling to serve Him with those things He has entrusted unto us? Even more, what folly it is to seek food for the soul in earthly things. The fool stood in boldest relief, as the fool he really was, when he said, "Soul, take thine ease." And the soul can't find rest in corn or wheat. Soul, eat and drink. But the soul can't eat and drink money or houses or barns. Soul, be merry, but the misery of life cannot be drowned in drinking the cup of worldly joy and carnal pleasure and treasure. That's true already now in this life. Does life consist finally in peace and quietness and well-being, joy, contentment? It does. But those cherished and longed for blessings of life don't come by obtaining material things. The soul cannot take them in. Folly is the impulse that leads the fool to this fountain to have the thirst of his soul satisfied. But in addition, that word comes forth, "This night shall thy soul be required of thee." Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? It's a certainty in this life. Death and taxes, it is said. Death comes. There's no escape. Passing through the valley of the shadow of death, the accumulation of earthly possessions is of no avail. They are a burden which cannot be carried to the grave. They are treasures which are gone when the cold hand of death carries men away. They are of this world, and the grave opens into eternity. The fool that has accumulated only these earthly material things, things that cannot be taken with him, again, he is left empty-handed and naked before the throne of the Almighty. And then comes eternal death. Death alone in bitterest hell awaits the fool who is not rich toward God. That's the folly in the midst of this world. In what then does life really consist? What is the true measure of life, both here and now and unto all eternity? We need beware of covetousness, because the root of all covetousness is really the denial that all things belong to God. The only way to beware of covetousness is to stand firmly grounded on the principle that all things belong to Him. They are His and His alone. We are but stewards in the house of our Heavenly Father. We have nothing, absolutely nothing of ourselves, nothing that we can really call our own. We do not possess our houses or lands. We do not even possess our own life and breath, our own soul. Even the breath we breathe, that existence which is ours from moment to moment, is given to us by Him who is the giver of all things. then the fundamental question, of course, is not, well, what shall I do? But the question is rather, O God, what would thou have me to do? How would God have us use our house, our land, our possessions, our food, our drink, our money, all which he has entrusted unto us? And that will lead away from covetous not only, but it will bring us to that beautiful confession of the Apostle Paul, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. In addition, being rich toward God, we will remember that our life here below is a pilgrimage. We walk as those who here have no abiding city. And when in this way we walk, we go down the pathway of our pilgrimage in the consciousness that at any time our stewardship might end here. God may call us home. That's where we're headed, is it not? Our possessions are not ends in themselves, but a means to help us on our pilgrim journey homeward. We use them then as those who momentarily must give an account of our stewardship. And then, too, that we might be rich toward God, we seek the true nourishment for our souls. A soul cannot eat bread or drink wine. We, as God's children, brought into living fellowship with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, by nature, we too are rebels in God's house, rebels who would seek the things that are below, but by grace restored to God's friendship through Christ and the power of his cross. By grace we live as stewards. By faith we walk as pilgrims and strangers. But that means that our souls must be brought to that heavenly bread, to the fountain of living waters. That bread is Christ, our Savior, his cross. Those living and refreshing streams are the streams of his grace and spirit. That heavenly spiritual food and drink comes to us through the word of God and the preaching of that gospel of our salvation. That's life. Life everlasting. And drinking at these fountains, we are given to experience true peace. The peace that passeth all understanding. We enter into true rest. We are given to know true contentment. Eating this bread, we are nourished unto everlasting life, taking these treasures into our hearts. All our life will make us rich towards God. That, beloved, is true wisdom. It's this that life consists in. This is what it's all about. Comes a time when our souls are required of us, and we have to leave all these earthly things behind. They will have served their purpose, and we would have no desire even to take them along on that last journey home, for by grace we have never truly set our hearts upon them. And we are ready to lay them aside when our sojourn here is over. But beloved, the true spiritual treasures of God we carry with us. And then we shall not be found naked. We will be clothed with the garments of the righteousness of our Savior. And those are treasures which death cannot snatch from our grasp. All the riches of salvation, such shall be made perfect and full when at last we meet with God. With these treasures we will dwell in Father's house of many mansions. Such is the man who is rich towards God. Do we hear? Do we understand? Does it sink in? Our lives go on at such a rapid pace. We're so busy making plans, comforting our carnal souls, busy with everything, but those spiritual things, maybe not so much. But God has something to say. His word is the last. This night, life is always only a day. Then comes the night. What then? This night, your soul will be required of you. Then, who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Not ours, that's certain. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Beloved, let us take these words of the Lord to heart. By the grace of God, seek the things that are above. Then our death will not be separation from all that is precious to us, but it will be the glorious entrance into our eternal inheritance with God and the life that abides forever. Then we are rich towards God. May God grant it. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee that Thou dost hold before us the mysteries of Thy kingdom. How we need understanding hearts, for by nature we too are earthy and carnally minded. Yea, we would seek ourselves and would seek to pile up these earthly things. Show us, Father, the folly of that way. Grant that we may set our hearts upon the things that are eternal. Give us faithfulness as we walk our pilgrim journey. And bring us to our place at Thy time to abide with Thee in Thy house. We ask it with the remission of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.